Well, before we begin in our last message, Ellen, the woman behind the ministry, shall we bow our heads together for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you include us in the work of the salvation of our fellow men. Lord, you could have used the angels. You could use them to finish this work of taking the gospel to the world. But you choose to use us, weak, frail, broken humans. Yet you say that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for not choosing the strong things of this world to display your strength in, but for choosing the weak and making yourself strong in our weakness. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts to the message you have for us this evening as we take a look at the life of your last day messenger, Ellen G. White. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ellen was born on November 26, 1827, in Gorham, Maine. She was one of eight children, and there were two brothers in the family and six daughters. She actually had an identical twin sister whose name was Elizabeth. They called her Lizzie for short. Her parents, Robert and Eunice Harmon, worked the land that they lived on, and Ellen's father, Robert, was also a hat maker. In fact, her mother, Eunice, was also a school teacher. Four of the eight siblings, by the way, became Sabbath-keeping Christians and continued on in their faith after the great disappointment. You know, from a very young age, Ellen had a very tender heart, and she had a loving spirit and kind disposition. In the biography series by Arthur White, in Volume 1, the story is recorded there about how Ellen recalled when her family, her siblings and her, would go and actually, in the wintertime, after the squirrels had stored up walnuts in little stumps and, you know, nooks of trees, they would actually go and take all of their walnuts that they had stored up and take the walnuts and eat them. But Ellen felt so bad that she would actually carry a bag of corn and she would actually fill up the holes where they had taken walnuts from, because she didn't want the poor squirrels to come back home and find absolutely nothing. So even from a young age and as a little girl, Ellen was very conscientious, kind, and thoughtful. When Ellen was just 9 years old, her and her twin Lizzie were on their way home with a classmate. The three girls noticed that there was an older girl from another school who was following them, and she started, for some reason, shouting angry words at them. Now, Ellen and Lizzie were taught never to retaliate, and that if they were in trouble, they should just run home. So, you know, turning around and seeing that this girl was shouting angry words, they said, "Let's go, let's run." So they started running home. And after they took off running, they'd been running for some time, and the girl started chasing them. And Ellen turned around to see how far away the girl was. And as soon as she turned her face, wham, she got hit in the face with a rock. The girl had thrown a rock at her and hit her square in the nose, straight on the face. Now, Ellen's face was completely disfigured and she was in a terrible coma. In fact, everyone thought that she was going to die. Doctors, family members. The only one that said, "No, my daughter is going to live," was her mother. And praise the Lord that her mother was right. Her schooling actually ended in the third grade because after she healed and was well enough to go back to school, even with the help of another student who happened to be the girl who had thrown the rock at her, after going back to school, she couldn't keep up with the rest of the students because of what the accident had caused. She had come out of the coma after 3 weeks, but her life was forever changed. Now, her family were members of the Methodist Church, and they were faithful members of that church. Her father was very involved, but they began attending the lectures of a man named William Miller. Now, at this time in history, it was the late 1830s, the early 1840s, and the study of Bible prophecy was sweeping not only our nation, but stretching across Europe. There was a man named Bengel, and as well, there was a man named Manuel Lacunza, who was actually a Jesuit priest who published his writings under the name Rabbi Ben Ezra, but he was studying into the prophecies of Daniel. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus was coming around the year 1843 or 1844. Now, there were also others. There was Joseph Wolff, who traveled into the Middle East and actually all the way to India. And people all around the world were hearing the Word of God preached with power and coming to a faith that Jesus was coming in the year 1844. God poured out His Holy Spirit in a powerful way upon the world to prepare them for what was going to take place. Now, when the Harmon family went to a lecture by William Miller, after they heard this clear explanation of prophecy, they actually became believers in the soon advent of Jesus. The logic, the reasoning behind prophecy was so solid that it was clear that the year 1844 was the end. It was the termination of the Bible's longest prophecy, the 2,300-day prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 8. Now, the Methodist Church became disgruntled with the Harmon family. The leaders told them, "You can't remain Millerites and stay in our congregation." Well, Ellen's father, for some time, Ellen's father tried his best to stay within the congregation and to work as an elder, but it came to a point that the church said, "You just simply cannot be Millerites, believing in the soon advent of Jesus, and be a part of our church congregation at the same time." And they said, "Well, so be it. We will go because we have seen that this is clear from the scripture. This prophecy is pointing to this date and to this time." So they were disfellowshipped from the Methodist Church, unfortunately. Now, leading up to 1844 was a great movement, a great swelling of individuals who believed that Christ was coming soon in the clouds of heaven. Unfortunately, as we know from history, when October 22, 1844 came, the clock struck 12, and the followers, the Millerites, who believed that Jesus was going to come, were bitterly disappointed. At first, they thought he was going to come in the daytime, and then the sun began to set, and they said, "Well, he'll come, maybe he'll come before midnight, there's still time." But when the clock struck 12, they wept and wept. This was a bitter time in their experience. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. They were made fun of by their neighbors and by the different people who before were actually somewhat in fear that Jesus might really come back in 1844. Well, praise the Lord that not all of those believers who were bitterly disappointed in the great disappointment gave up their faith. There were a number of believers who said, "God's word cannot be wrong. Therefore, the problem must have been with us. It must have been with our interpretation of it." So what they did was they said, "We need to seek the Lord to determine what this prophecy was really saying." Well, it was actually the next week that a gentleman named Hiram Edson was walking through a cornfield when he had an epiphany and realized that the Bible in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 says that the sanctuary is actually in heaven. You see, in Daniel 8:14, where the Bible said, "Unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," they had interpreted that sanctuary to be the earth, and that the sanctuary of the earth was going to be cleansed when Jesus came back and the earth was destroyed by fire. But the Bible nowhere says that the earth is a sanctuary. The Bible does say, however, as Hiram Edson came to the realization of, that the Bible says in Hebrews 8 and 9, that there is a tabernacle in heaven. There is a sanctuary in heaven. And that Jesus did not return because on October 2, 1844, Jesus moved from his priestly ministry, his high priestly ministry in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It was the time when the investigative judgment began. The believers seeking the Lord on their knees, seeking to know the truth of His word, were encouraged to discover many of the truths that had been lost sight of for years. It was during this time that God poured out his Holy Spirit in a powerful way, as he had promised in his word, on a young lady, 17-year-old lady, named Ellen Harmon. Now, the Bible says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. In Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, God gave this promise, which was partially fulfilled at Pentecost, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, but continued to be fulfilled here when God poured out his Spirit on Ellen Harmon, who was later to become Ellen White. It was through this vision, the first vision that God gave her, that the believers were encouraged. The believers were encouraged that they indeed had put their faith in God, not for no good reason, but that their faith was well-grounded, that their faith was in the right place, that they hadn't believed cunningly devised fables, but that they were believing the truth, and that God's word was indeed true. They realized what their misunderstanding was, that Jesus had transitioned to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary rather than returning to this earth. And they were encouraged. No, God did not choose somebody who was incredibly well-educated. She did not have PhDs when she was a 17-year-old girl. She was actually rather shy. She was actually physically very weak, very frail. And when she was an older lady, actually, in her late 60s and even her early 70s, at Elmshaven, someone asked her as she was climbing the stairs, how does it feel to climb these stairs? Don't you wish that you felt like you did when you were a young girl, probably spry and able to just run to the top? And she looked back with a smile and said, oh no, I feel much better right now than I did when I was a young girl. I'm in better health now than I was then. When she was young, she wasn't in good health. She was suffering in a number of ways, and actually suffered with a weak heart for the rest of her life, although the Lord sustained her. Now, God chose not the strongest, not the wisest, not the most educated, but he chose the weakest of the weak. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Here, Paul is relating an experience of when he had a thorn in the flesh, and he pled with the Lord three times to remove it from him. And this is what the Lord told him. It says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God makes his strength perfect in weakness. Isn't that right? God does not need numbers. He does not need education. Don't get me wrong. He will use our education. Amen? And the Lord would have us receive as much of it as we can. Isn't that right? But he is not dependent upon it in order to use us and to pour out his Spirit upon us. Ellen was very afraid in the beginning when God called her to ministry, when he called her to her prophetic office. In fact, one of the worries and concerns that she had was pride. And she said, Lord, what if I become proud? And the Lord revealed to her, he said that she would be stricken with illness in the case that she became proud or was in the danger of becoming proud and losing her way. As the body of believers was studying Scripture, oftentimes they would come to a point of Scripture upon which they could not agree. They would come to a deadlock position and they couldn't understand. And it was then that God would take this young girl, 17-year-old girl with a third grade education, who had submitted her heart to Jesus. He would take her off into vision and he would show her things and explain to her and reveal to her things about the truth that they were studying. And after she related these things to them, they asked her various questions to see if she had theological training or knowledge of these things before. And she had had none. It was the Lord that was guiding her and guiding his people through her to the truths of his word, making them very clear so that they could not be misunderstood. There were a number of ways that God used her prophetic gift to affirm the faith of the believers in those early days. There were physical manifestations, as was mentioned last night. The Bible, primarily in the case of Daniel, but in other cases as well, speaks of physical manifestations that took place when prophets were in vision. And specifically earlier on in her ministry, there were a number of these physical manifestations that attended her visions for the affirmation of the faith of the people present. One of these stories, called The Joke That Failed, is actually told in the book Stories of My Grandmother, written by Ella Robinson, my great-grandmother. And in this story, Ellen and her sister Sarah were invited to a family's house. And as they were invited to the Nichols house, they made their way to the Nichols house. And there happened to be two gentlemen who were teaching some very fanatical things. There were different types of fanaticism. There were different fanatical teachings that were circulating in the early days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And by the way, this was in the late 1840s, actually in 1845 and 46. This story took place in 1845. So it was before the Seventh-day Adventist Church was even formed officially. But God used the gift of prophecy to keep this fanaticism in check and to debunk these teachings that were throwing so many people off the path of truth. These two men, Elder Sargent and Elder Robbins, were teaching that it was the year of Jubilee and that there was no reason to work, that nobody needed to work, and work just wasn't necessary anymore. But their wives were still cooking, still washing clothes, chopping wood, and obviously the women had to work, according to them, which was just really this crazy fanaticism that was really sweeping a lot of Christians astray. And it just so happened that when Ellen and Sarah, her sister, were at the Nichols house, that Brother Sargent and Brother Robbins knocked on Otis Nichols' door. Now, Brother Sargent and Brother Robbins had been speaking out against Ellen and her visions. In fact, they were telling people that Ellen's visions were from Satan. And when they knocked on his door, Brother Nichols' door, Brother Nichols answered the door, and he said, "Oh, Brother Sargent, Brother Robbins, how are you?" He said, "Oh, we're doing fine." And then he said, "You know, Ellen and Sarah Harmon are here, and would you like to come in and have a seat and stay with us?" And Brother Sargent looked at Brother Robbins, his face just straight. Brother Robbins looked at Brother Sargent and they said, "Oh, we have somewhere we need to be." And they turned around to go. And Brother Nichols said, "Well, will we see you this Sabbath at the church meeting in Boston?" And they said, "Yes, we'll see you this Sabbath at the church meeting in Boston. And Sister Ellen can preach." So they were planning on Sister Ellen preaching there in Boston, and it was actually the day before. And by the way, this was before the Sabbath truth had come to this group of believers. So the Sabbath to them was Sunday. They were keeping Sunday holy. So this was on a Saturday that they had had this conversation. Well, that night, God gave Ellen a vision or a dream to the effect that they should not go to Boston, but that they should go 10 miles south to a town called Randolph. In the morning, Ellen said to Brother Nichols, "Brother Nichols, we need to go to Randolph. The Lord showed me last night in a dream." Brother Nichols said, "Well, how can I go against my word to these gentlemen? You know, we promised that we would be in Boston." And she said, "Don't worry. The Lord told me that we would understand when we got there." Well, little did they know, what had taken place was that Brother Sargent and Brother Robbins had actually called all of the people, or notified all of the believers who were going to meet in Boston, and said, "There will be no meeting in Boston. but we'll be meeting in Randolph, 10 miles to the south instead. The Lord was a step ahead of them, amen? And as they were there, this group of believers, they were listening to Brother Sargent speak. And Brother Sargent was speaking and saying, "Brethren, it is the year of Jubilee. We need not work anymore." And he continued on and on. And then finally, he said, "And Ellen Harmon, this woman who is supposedly having visions of God." And then all of a sudden, there was a knock at the door. The door was opened, and lo and behold, Ellen and Brother Nichols and her sister Sarah walked in, and Brother Sargent's face was just in shock. He didn't even know what to say. He just stopped completely. And he turned to Brother Robbins and he said, "Brother Robbins, please announce a closing hymn for us." And he announced the hymn and he said, "We'll convene after lunch." So they sang a closing hymn and had lunch. And you can imagine that the believers were intently waiting to see what was going to happen. Well, as they prayed after lunch, after they got back together and prayed, Ellen was taken off in vision. And the Lord began showing her heavenly things. The believers, they sensed that angels were present. They could feel the presence of God there. There was a peace that attended her. And the believers were saying things like, "Her visions can't be from Satan. They're so much like the visions of the prophets in the Bible. Her words are so eloquent. They're so filled with peace. This can't be the working of the enemy." Now, Brother Sargent and Brother Robbins didn't want the believers to hear the things that she was saying. She wasn't mindful of earthly things, but her eyes were fixed as if seeing the things beyond. And she was conversing with individuals. And they didn't want these believers to hear what she had to say because they recognized that their influence over them was being lost. So they started singing as loud as they could. And this artist's rendition of it tries to depict it in the back. You see both of them on the left. And they were really trying to sing as loud as they could, singing and singing. And the people finally said, "Would you please be quiet? We want to hear what she has to say." They continued singing and singing until their voices were hoarse and their hands were shaking. Because this vision that Ellen White had, then Ellen Harmon, of course, was the longest vision ever recorded, nearly 4 hours long. In part of the vision, a gentleman said, "I have heard," because Sargent and Robbins were accusing her of being possessed by an evil spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. This individual said, "I have heard it said that if a Bible is placed on an individual who is in satanic vision or under satanic influence, that they will come out of it." And they said, "Brother Sargent, would you apply the test, please?" And he said, "No." There was a large family Bible, and one of the gentlemen said, "I will." And at this particular moment, Ellen was sitting in a rocking chair in the corner, and she was somewhat leaned back. And the gentleman put the Bible on her chest, the Bible being about this large. I believe it was 18 and a half pounds. And as soon as it was set on her chest, she stood up with it in her hand, and she said, "The inspired word of God." And as she held it above her head, with her other hand, she was turning the pages. And her finger would land on a page, and she would quote a verse of scripture. And then she would continue turning, and then her finger would land on a page, and she would quote a verse of scripture, her eyes being fixed elsewhere, the book being above her head, her being completely unable to read it. And they said, "Is she quoting the verses that she is pointing to?" And they pulled up a chair, and someone stood on the chair, and they read, and sure enough, each time that Ellen was pointing to a verse, it was the very verse that she was quoting. They were amazed, and they said, "The Lord is revealing to her what these verses are. She's seeing them in vision as she's pointing to them with her hands." This affirmed the faith of the believers that they could trust the messages that came to them through Ellen Harmon. Now, the brothers, Sargent and Robbins, they became very serious and very solemn because soon the Bible texts that were quoted started being about what will happen to the wicked at the end of the age. It became very solemn in the place, and all eyes turned to them. The question seemed to linger in the air. Were they going to recant? Were they going to repent of their ways? But they were too proud, and they got up and they left the place. It was through the gift of prophecy that God protected His church from fanaticism in the early days of our church. And brothers and sisters, it is through the gift of prophecy that God wants to protect His church in these last days from fanaticisms that are entering into our church. It was not only then that fanaticism and sensationalism was in our church, but I believe today, in many areas of our church, yes, there is lethargy and spiritual lethargy in our church. There are these things. But there is also the danger of sensationalism and fanaticism. And praise God that He has given us the gift of prophecy, the writings of His messenger, to protect us against them. Amen? There was another time in 1846 when James and Ellen were working closely together. They were traveling together as the Lord was calling them to different places, them and often with her sister Sarah. Neither of them had really given any thought to marriage, but they believed that Jesus was coming so soon that they thought marriage wouldn't be practical. But as they soon recognized that, she could be a guiding help to him as James labored for the Lord, and how she obviously needed a lawful protector, and as their love for each other grew, the thought of marriage came to both of them. Love began to grow and develop. They took the matter to the Lord in prayer, and when they received a specific answer from Him, and not a moment before, they were married. It was actually before their marriage, shortly before their marriage, that there was a time when Ellen was riding in the back of a carriage, and James was driving this carriage. And the colt who was pulling the carriage happened to be a young, rambunctious colt. And James was very good with horses, and he was actually very good at breaking horses that had strong spirits and that were strong-willed. And when Ellen was speaking with some gentlemen in the carriage, she was soon taken off in vision. And this colt before, James, with all of his strength, had to hold the reins to keep it from bucking and pushing against him. But as soon as Ellen was taken off in vision, this rambunctious colt stopped dead in its tracks and bowed its head. In the back was Joseph Bates and I believe J.N. Loughborough. And Ellen, in vision, her eyes seeing heavenly things, stood up, and she stepped to the steps of the carriage, and she put her hands on the back of the horse and glided down the steps. She walked up an embankment not far away, and for a few moments was seeing things that the Lord was revealing to her in vision. And then without even looking at her feet, she gracefully made her way back down the embankment, put her hand on the back of the horse, and pushed herself up into the carriage and sat down. Now, when she first put her hand on the horse to go down, Joseph Bates shouted out to James White, "Push her away, that horse is going to kick her, it's going to kill her." And James told him, "I don't care to interfere, the Lord is in charge now." In fact, while Ellen was in vision on that bank, just to illustrate how the Lord was in control, James decided to test this young and rambunctious colt, and he gave it a little whip, and it didn't budge. And then he whipped it a little harder, still nothing. Finally, he really hit it, but the horse didn't make a move. The Lord, the same Lord that closed the mouths of the lions, calmed that horse. God and His angels are mighty, amen? And He is ruler not only over the sons of men, but over the animal kingdom as well. After this, the gentlemen in the back were even more convinced that God was in charge of His people, and He was leading them through the gift of prophecy through Ellen White. You know, oftentimes, Oftentimes things were said and the Lord took her off in vision for the sake of others. There was a time when in Elmshaven, A.G. Daniels was the president of the General Conference. And when he was upstairs there in Elmshaven. How many of you have been to Elmshaven? All right. You remember the large staircase? Not the secret staircase in the back, but the large staircase that goes around the side, has red carpet. Yeah. This staircase, he had walked up this staircase and was walking down toward her writing room. And as he was simply walking down and he saw Ellen sitting there in her chair. And the first thing that she did after smiling, of course, was look up. And she had already been facing his direction. And she said, "Brother Daniels, did you see him?" And he said, "Did I see who?" And she said, "Why, the angel who was just speaking with me. He walked right past you in the hallway." The angel who had been speaking with Ellen walked right past A.G. Daniels in the hallway. You know, there were times in Scripture when the Lord chose to open his servant's eyes to the heavenly angels. Remember the time with Elisha, when he prayed about the servant who said, "Master, we're surrounded by the enemy." He said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." Remember? The Lord opened his eyes and all around the mountains he saw chariots of fire with angels, the angels of God poised for war. And rightly they could say, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. As Christians, it may appear sometimes that we are the minority, but with Christ, we are always the majority. Amen. Those who are with us are far more than those who are against us. There was a gentleman named Mr. Diagnow. And Mr. Diagnow was a stonemason. This man was strong. He was, as we would say these days, he was cut. He was buff. He was a stonemason, very strong man. And Ellen White was actually in a group of believers. And as they were there, they were meeting together for worship. And at the end of the meeting, this man, Mr. Diagnow, who wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist and had some doubts about Ellen White's visions being from God, thought they might even be of a spiritualistic origin, was there. And Ellen White was taken off in vision at the end of this meeting. And when she was making very graceful movements. She would pause and she would be describing something she would see. Sometimes not moving for some time, and then she would move once again. And James was there as well, of course, and he told Mr. Diagnow, he said, "Why don't you try moving her hands? You're a strong man." And Ellen's hands were clasped on her chest like this. And Mr. Diagnow went up and he tried getting his fingers in between her fingers and her hand as they were clasped. And he couldn't even get his fingers in between this 5'2" young lady's hands. And he thought, what in the world? So he stepped back and Ellen gracefully moved her arms open like this. And as they did, James said, "Why don't you try bending her arm?" So he went up to Ellen and he tried bending her arm. And he couldn't budge it. Tried and nothing happened. In fact, he finally put his weight on her arm and he still couldn't bend her arm. Finally, he actually got his knee up under her elbow and he tried prying her arm down to just be able to move it an inch. And he stood back aghast and he said, he didn't step back. That was the first time with her hands. So he was trying to bend her arm and as he was holding onto her hand, he said, "I could sooner bend a bar of iron than her arm." And as he was saying this, literally, as the words were leaving his mouth, she gracefully moved her hands back to her chest again. And as she did, and he was holding on, his feet were sliding on the floor toward her. This was a manifestation of supernatural strength. And this took place, of course, in the Bible as well, when Daniel was in vision a number of times. This man came to the realization that the spirit that was controlling her was none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. There was a time when Ellen White had a vision. But in this vision, she only remembered a voice from the vision. She did not see anything, but she rather heard a voice. And God told her very specifically, He said, "When you hear this voice, you need to give this man this message." Well, some time went on. In fact, I believe it was a number of years. And James and Ellen White were pulling up in a carriage to a camp meeting. And as they were riding through the camp, in this camp meeting, there was a certain individual preaching. And they were going to be shown to their tent and where they were staying. But as soon as Ellen heard that voice, she said, "James, we need to go into that meeting." And he said, "Okay." So they began to go into the meeting. And this woman, keep in mind, she was not naturally bold. But when she knew what her duty was, when she knew what God had called her to do, He gave her the strength and willingness to do it. With James, hand in hand, she walked down the center of that aisle as that man was preaching. And she walked straight up to the front. And she pointed at the man and said, "You have no right to be speaking to these people. The Lord has shown me that you have a woman who you call your wife and your children here. And you have a woman and children who you call your wife and your children in another state." And the man, just in shock, stepped back and soon looked both ways and made his way off the stage as quick as possible. The man's brother was actually present in the congregation. And he stood up and he said, "Everything that she has said is true. He has been living a double life for some time." The Lord is merciful to us, amen? Even the messages of reproof were for the sake of blessing. The Lord says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten." Even the chastening of the Lord is because He loves us, amen? And oftentimes the Lord would bear messages of warning, messages of instruction for His people through Ellen White. You know, it wasn't just in major things, like living a double life like this, that God took notice and actually took time to speak to individual hearts. There was a time when Ellen was up in age that there were a number of girls living with them in their home. And there was one young girl in particular who was passing by Grandma Ellen's room. And as she was passing by her room, she saw laid out a beautiful silk hairnet. And as she saw the hairnet, something in her said, "Don't you want that?" And she walked over and she looked behind her. Seeing that no one was there, she grabbed the hairnet and she walked to her room immediately. She opened up her trunk of belongings and she put it inside the trunk. Now, Ellen hadn't noticed that the hairnet was missing. But as she was walking by this girl's room later, she heard a voice tell her, "Look inside that trunk." Her not making it a habit to look inside other people's things, you know, thought to continue walking, but the voice became stronger and said, "Look inside that trunk." So she went over and opened the lid of the trunk and saw there on the top her hairnet. She simply closed the trunk and went on with her day. Well, that night at worship, Grandma Ellen asked, "Have any of you girls seen my hairnet?" The first girl said, "No." The second girl said, "No." The third girl said, "No." And she said, "Okay." And they had worship, they prayed, and they went to bed. The next day, the question came again, "Have any of you seen my hairnet?" Each girl, "No." The second girl, "No." The third girl, "No." At this point, the girl became very nervous. She became scared. She thought, "Oh no, she's going to find out I stole her hairnet. This is going to be terrible. I know what I'll do. I'll burn it." So she went to her room, and over a candle there in her room, she burned that hairnet, and it disappeared. Now, Ellen White had one of the shortest, if not the shortest, vision that she had ever had. She was there in her living room. And as she was sitting there, she went into vision for just a moment. And all that she saw in vision was this girl's hand with the hairnet over the candle, over the flame. And in a moment, the hairnet vanished into smoke. She came out of the vision and she knew what had taken place. Later, she called this young girl aside and she explained to her what had happened and how she had known and how the Lord had revealed to her that she had taken her hairnet and what had happened. The girl broke down in tears and she acknowledged that everything that she had said was true. And she confessed and she repented. And Grandma Ellen comforted her and she let her know that God revealed this to her because God loved this girl. And she let her know that she loved her too. But God cared enough about this young girl that he gave a vision to Grandma Ellen specifically so that she could be corrected from this, so that she could have this, you know, taken out of her character, so that she would come to Christ and repent of this seemingly small sin. You know, brothers and sisters, we think sometimes that our sins are small, right? Like a quote-unquote white lie. We give sins cutesy names like that, and we think that they're somewhat okay. But there is no small sin because there's no small God to sin against. There's no such thing as a small sin. But we praise the Lord that he is willing to take the time to instruct us, to teach us, and to correct us when necessary. Like a loving parent. Ellen was also a loving mother acquainted with hardships. She had four sons. Henry and Herbert did not live past the age of 16. Henry lived to be 16 years old and then passed away. Herbert actually died in infancy, unfortunately. It was within a 3-year time span that she lost these two sons, between 1860 and 1863. She was a mother who was well acquainted with hardships and with difficulties. You know, there was actually a time when Willie was 2.5 years old, and the family was having company over, so everyone was cleaning the house. And one of the young ladies who lived with them, or who was staying with them at the time, was cleaning the kitchen floor. And she was mopping it, and she had a mopping bucket there with dirty water, of course, from the mop. And baby Willie was playing there in the water, and he had this little raft made of sticks that he was pushing along in the water. And he was saying, "Sticky boat, sticky boat." And she thought, "Oh, that's cute." Well, she went outside. And when she went outside, little did she know what was going to happen. She came back in and said, "Where is Willie?" And she looked at the bucket of dirty mop water and saw a little baby's foot sticking out. Immediately, she screamed. She grabbed Willie out, and she went screaming, "Willie's drowned! Willie's drowned!" Ellen quickly took him, and she said, "Was the water hot or cold?" And she said, it was cold, but "Willie's drowned! Willie's drowned!" And she seemed beside herself. And Ellen said, "Quick, run and get the doctor." And the girl started running toward the doctor, and she saw a young man there who could run faster than her, and she said, "Get the doctor, quick, Willie's drowned." And the young man was running to get the doctor, but he wasn't running fast enough, and she caught up to him and was hitting him, "Run faster." And the man ran to get the doctor, while Ellen was frantic. Was she going to lose another son? Was she going to lose Willie? And immediately she took him to the front yard. And there on the lawn, she began rolling him back and forth. All of this dirty mop bucket water just pouring out of his mouth, out of his little lungs. And she began rolling him and rolling him and rolling him. And as she did, the neighbors soon gathered around. They felt so bad. As time went on, the clock ticked, and there was no sign of life. She continued rolling him, praying, "Lord, please spare my son. Please save my son." Clock ticked on. James White was there observing by this time, and the neighbors said, "Would someone please take that dead baby away from her?" And Willie turned around and boldly said, "That's her child. Let her do with him as she will." She didn't give up. She continued rolling him there on the grass until 15 minutes had gone by. The doctor still hadn't arrived. She continued rolling baby Willie. And as over 15 minutes had passed, finally she saw, as she picked him up and held him close to her cheek and kissed him on the cheek, as she looked at him, she saw the flicker of his eyelid and she saw his lips begin to pucker. And she said, I think he's trying to return my kiss. There's life. There's life. Praise the Lord. There's life. She ran him inside. He began to breathe again. She ran him inside and they wrapped him in some warm blankets. And for the rest of the day, she was holding Willie very closely. She wouldn't let him out of her sight, in fact. Praise the Lord that she didn't give up. Amen? You know what? If she had given up early, I wouldn't be standing here today. I especially praise the Lord for that. She was a mother acquainted with hardships. But praise the Lord that although she lost two sons, two of her sons did live on. And Willie, of course, was the only two of Willie and Edson. Willie and his wife, actually his two wives, not at the same time. His first wife passed away after they had two children, Ella and Mabel. And then he married again, Mary Kelsey, who became Mary Kelsey White. But anyhow, she was also a loving grandmother. Not only was she a loving mother, but she was also a loving grandmother. Her grandchildren described life with grandma as a lot of fun. You know, she had a secretary named Sarah McInterfer. Actually, she was her nurse, not her secretary. And Sarah McInterfer was kind of stern and kind of seen as a cold individual. And Virgil and Mabel loved to play with, well, they loved to speak with grandma. And Sarah McInterfer had told them, Mrs. McInterfer, had told them, now, grandma is very busy. She's writing, so don't bother grandma, okay? Now, one day, Sarah was off to town. And actually, this happened a number of times. But Virgil turned to Mabel this particular time, and he said, hey, Mabel, Sarah's off in town. Why don't we go see grandma? And she said, I don't know. You think it's a good idea? You know, she told us not to. And he said, oh, yeah, she's not here. She won't care. So they made their way up the back staircase. If you've been to Elm Saven, it's the secret staircase, so to speak, the little one that goes right up to Ellen White's writing room. And they made their way to the door, and they creaked the door open a little bit and looked over to where she was sitting. And she noticed the door ajar. And she had a rule. Grandma's rule was that as long as her pen was moving, that she was busy writing, of course. And the children needed to wait in order to come be with her. But as soon as that pen was set down, they were welcome to come and climb up in her lap. And that they did. As soon as her pen was set down, they came over to her and climbed up in her lap. And she pulled off a book from the shelf and shared with them many of the stories that she had collected. One of her hobbies was actually collecting moral and character building stories from the newspaper of the time. And with pictures that illustrated things, and she would share these with the grandchildren. Every time that they would come, she would have new stories to share with them. She also loved animals very much. She loved cows and horses and baby chicks especially. And whenever there was a new animal born on the farm, you could trust that grandma was one of the first ones out to see it. Life with grandma was always remembered by her grandchildren as a lot of fun and really a blessing. Ellen White also had a great love for the poor. She was known by those who remember her and who knew her personally as one who took very seriously Jesus' instructions about loving the poor and sharing our means with them and what we've been blessed with and what we've been given. In fact, she would instill this principle in her grandchildren. Ella and Mabel recount a time her two oldest grandchildren would recount stories of when they would go and be out with a group of individuals in the community who were, you know, less fortunate financially than them. And as they would be mingling with them, Grandma Ellen would whisper in Mabel or Ella's ear, "Hey, Mabel," as she would notice one of the boys with tattered clothing. She would say, "Hey, see that boy over there? Go and size him up and let's go home and sew some nice new clothes for him." And they would take care of the poor. And her grandchildren learned the value of loving people and sharing with them when they don't have the necessities of life. She was also always welcoming people to their dinner table, and they often had guests over to their home. And one of their rules in their home was that at the dinner table or the lunch table, there was not to be any negative talk, not to be any negative speech, but everything that was spoken about at mealtime was to be positive. And you know, by the way, modern science proves that positive speaking aids digestion. And not only that, it's a lot more enjoyable than negative dinner talk. But she really loved and cared for the poor. In fact, early on, in the early days of the cause, as her and James traveled, they were quite poor at times. There were times when all they had to eat were potatoes, and really, when they had virtually nothing, but the Lord provided. You know, what many people don't realize is that Ellen White had a great sense of humor. Doris Robinson is my great-grandfather, and he was trained to be an English teacher. He was invited to Elmshaven to be Ellen White's secretary. He married her oldest granddaughter, Ella. By the way, I should show you the picture on the last screen. That's Ella on the left, and that is Doris on the top right. That's Willie White on the right, and of course, Ellen in the center. And we'll go through some pictures in a little bit, actually at the end of the presentation. But many people don't realize that Ellen White had a great sense of humor. So when Doris Robinson was invited to be her secretary there at Elmshaven, he was very nervous as he was having his first meal with God's prophet. You know, what was it like to be in the house of a prophet, right? Was she going to look into his eyes and read the deep recesses of his soul? You know, he was wondering these things. And as he was sitting there at the dinner table, not wanting to make any mistakes and just kind of observing what was going on, he noticed that everyone was having black-eyed peas. But Ellen White was having, everyone was having black-eyed peas, but Ellen White didn't care for black-eyed peas, so she was having some greens for dinner. And as Sarah brought out the food, she placed Ellen's plate before her, and she said, and she called her mom, by the way. She said, "Here you go, Mom. Here's your horse feed." And Doris thought, "Horse feed? How can she talk to a prophet like that? My goodness, calling her food horse feed?" And to his surprise, Ellen looked up with a slight smile and a twinkle in her eye and said, "I don't see that it's any worse than your cow peas." She had a good sense of humor and a quick wit. There was a missionary family in the country of Japan, and they wanted to send Ellen White a birthday gift. It was her 87th birthday. And as they sent her this gift, there was a popular shirt type of vest. Well, there was a popular vest, so to speak, in those days that was knit by the wife of this missionary, or this missionary woman in Japan. And Ellen White, you know, was grateful for it, and she put it on, and she started to pull it together to button it in the front, and it came to about here, to her sides. And she was pulling it, and it actually didn't fit her. And she smiled and looked up at Doris Robinson and said, "We're going to have to tell the sister that there's a little more to Ellen White than most people think." She had a good sense of humor and enjoyed a good laugh. You know, when Willie was a baby, her sister-in-law, James's sister, was living with them for some time, and she would often care for Willie when they were traveling. Now, they had come home from their travels, and, you know, James's sister was holding on to Willie, but she had tuberculosis. And she was actually sick, and Ellen was not only concerned that Willie would get tuberculosis, but was also wanting to hold her baby, who she'd been away from for some time. So as James's sister, as her sister-in-law loved to hold Willie, she thought, boy, how am I going to get Willie out of her arms without offending her? So what she did was she got up nice and close to her and reached over to baby Willie and gave him just enough of a pinch. And he let out a cry, wah! And Ellen said, aw, he must want his mommy. Sure enough, she gave her baby Willie. In fact, most people don't realize that Willie was actually quite the writer as well. He had a gift for writing too. When he was in elementary school, he got to school early and he decided to exhibit this gift on the chalkboard. So he went up to the chalkboard and he wrote out a poem about his teacher who he didn't like very much. And he said, "The devil flew east and north and south and picked up Mrs. Phipps in his mouth. But when he found he had a fool, he dropped her here to teach our school." When the teacher came and the students were chuckling, and she recognized his handwriting. And in front of the class, she said, "Now, Willie, you said something that's not true. You need to take it back." And digging himself a little deeper, he said, "But I haven't said anything that's not true." So Willie and Grandpa James had a session by the woodpile, as they call it. Later that day, he received some healthy discipline. There was also a time when Ellen was preaching, and Willie was actually on the platform. He was one of the elders. And this ripple of laughter just seemed to be, you know, taking place in the congregation. People were holding laughs down, you know, and Ellen was kind of a little bit confused, and she saw their eyes going back to Willie behind her. And she glanced behind her and saw her son, Willie, sleeping during her sermon. And not even missing a beat, she said, "Oh, you'll have to forgive Willie. When he was just a baby, I would put him in his cradle and put it underneath the pulpit. And when I was preaching, I would just rock him to sleep. And it seems like he's never broken the habit." That's true that she actually did rock him to sleep as she was preaching sermons many a time. Now, Ellen's last home was in Elmshaven, as we've mentioned. Elmshaven, California. When you go to Elmshaven, you can see in the upstairs bathroom that it's painted, the entire bathroom is painted in her favorite color, which is pink. That's right. Her favorite dessert, by the way, was lemon pie. And, you know, many people, and the more you read not just the writings of Ellen White, but the more you read the eyewitness accounts of those who knew her, you know, people who remember her as a friend, a loved one, a relative, the more you come to see and understand that she really was a balanced, loving Christian. And some people take things that she has said and take them to extremes, but she warns, you know, often against that. So anyhow, I say that to say that in this next just short story I'm going to share, she warned against the dangers of eating too much sugar, but she didn't ever say that we should have absolutely no sugar. And there was a time when some of her grandchildren were there and they were going to have pie for dessert. And as the cook was about to bring out the pie, the children were wide-eyed and they were excited, and they saw the plates being brought out. And they saw the plates being brought out, and their eyes were big as they saw the bottom of the plates. And then as the plates were lowered to the table and they saw the size of the slices, their faces dropped. And Grandma Ellen noticed, and she said, "Wouldn't you like another piece of pie?" You see, she was a balanced individual. She also, while advocating that, like the Bible says in a number of places, the example of the manna that fell from heaven and also of Elijah in the wilderness, that two meals a day is ideal, she didn't say that that was a hard and fast rule for everyone. She said those that are involved in physical labor need three meals a day. Those who are young, children, shouldn't be expected to eat only three meals, but should have you know, healthy snacks at certain periods in between, that was allowable. So we have to keep in mind she was a balanced individual, a balanced Christian. And really, that's the Lord's desire for all of us, isn't it? Not to swing to extremes, but to be balanced and to be following Him wholeheartedly in everything that we do. Now, Ellen wrote in her lifetime about 100,000 pages. She is the most widely published female author in history. She's the most translated author in the world. And it's all because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. In her home in St. Helena when she was 87, she was rounding the corner on February 13. And as she was rounding the corner, she tripped and she fell and broke her hip. As she broke her hip, it was said in the hospital right there in St. Helena that nothing really could be done for her. So they brought a hospital bed to her home. The church brethren surrounded her as it seemed that her days were numbered. They had never been without the prophetic guidance of the Lord's messenger. Ever since the beginning of the church's inception, she had been there. For 70 years, the Lord had spoken and directed His people through her. They asked her, "Has the Lord shown you if there will be another prophet?" She answered them and said, "That the Lord has not revealed to me. But the Lord has revealed to me that the writings and the inspired counsel that He has given to the church through me is enough to carry His people through until the second coming of Christ." Praise the Lord that the counsel He has given us is enough to carry us through until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. Amen. Her last words, as was shared by our brother, her last words were, "I know in whom I have believed. I know in whom I have believed." Oh, to live our lives that when on our deathbed, or if on our deathbed, we would be able to say the words, "I know in whom I have believed." Amen? Oh, for grace to be able to say those words. And of course, in order to say those words, we must live every moment of our lives in the presence of Christ. We must be walking, abiding in Christ and He in us, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Christ's righteousness through faith in Him. It is only thus that we will be able to have confidence when we face death, or if we face death, because by His grace, we may all not need to face death, but be alive when He comes in the clouds of glory. Amen? Amen. That would be incredible, to be the last generation on planet Earth. Praise the Lord that God chooses to use... Oh, it's okay. Thank you. Praise the Lord that God chooses to use broken, weak human vessels like you and like I. Amen? And that simply, if we are willing, God is able to use us. The life and ministry of Ellen White is an example that God does not care so much about our ability as our availability. Is it your desire this evening to say, "Lord, I want to make myself available to You in this moment. Use me as You will. Amen. Give me boldness to go where You would have me go, to speak the words You would have me speak." Amen. Amen. Let's seal it with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your goodness to us. Thank You so much for not leaving us in the dark in this world of darkness and sin, but for giving us Your holy word, which was brought to us and given to us through the inspiration of the prophets of old. We thank You, O Lord, that in these last days, in this time when biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high, that You have not left us alone. You have not left us in the dark. Once again, You have given us this gift of light in the spirit of prophecy that has been given to direct us to the ultimate source of light in Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, for the light that shines from the pages of Your word, illuminating our path in this world below. And Lord, we praise You for the great gift of prophecy that you have given us to make even more clear to us the plan of redemption, to unmask Satan's battle plans for the last days, that we may be prepared to stand, that we may be faithful even unto death, that you may give us the crown of life. This is our prayer, Lord. We praise you for your goodness to us, and we praise you for the life of your messenger. And we praise you that, as we have seen today, she was a balanced, loving individual. Lord, that is our desire as well. We ask that you will make us balanced, loving, Christ-like Christians. We know that the greatest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and a lovable Christian. We pray that you would make each of us such. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. And bless us as we spend the rest of our time this evening. Bless us as we go from this place, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.